All right, if you would, turn in your Bibles to Psalm 85. Psalm 85. I've been working my way through some of Spurgeon's writings, some of his sermons on revival. And today I want to talk to you about two topics, repentance and restoration, but I want to primarily focus on restoration. And I guess the way that I would explain the two, I want to use a little demonstration. Men, I'm going to ask you this question. Don't look at your wives. Don't be afraid. Just answer me, okay? Have you ever had things going along really well with your wife? She's all lovey-dovey, snuggly. Things are going great. And then either through neglect or perhaps something that you did that was stupid, and you'll know because she'll tell you, all of a sudden you find your wife is over there and now you're over here and the temperature in the room has come down. Okay, when you turn and you see that, my wife's over there, I've wandered over here, that's repentance. Okay, that's where you own it and you ask for forgiveness. The question I have for you men is, when you do that, when you ask for forgiveness, do you immediately get restoration? Is she as lovely and snuggly and warm and fuzzy as she was before you did your offense? Now, no. That's true. And that's what I want to talk about this morning, because I think as a church, as Christians, we're better at repentance than we are at seeking restoration. And I thought, husbands, we know. When we've blown it, we need to seek restoration. It's not enough. Yeah, respiration might be involved too if you don't. But it's not enough to own it and repent of it, is it? It's not enough. No. You need to seek restoration. And so primarily, that's one of the aspects that I want to look at the closest. So if you would, stand if you would, in honor of reading God's word, we're going to look at Psalm 85. It said, Lord, thou hast been favorable unto thy land. Thou hast brought back the captivity of Jacob. Thou hast forgiven the iniquity of thy people. Thou hast covered all their sin. Thou hast taken away all thy wrath. Thou hast turned thyself from the fierceness of thine anger. Turn us, O God of our salvation, and cause thine anger toward us to cease. Wilt thou be angry with us forever? Wilt thou draw out thine anger to all generations? Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice, may worship in thee? Show us, Lord, thy mercy, O Lord, and grant us thy salvation. I will hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace unto his people and to his saints. But let them not turn again to folly, or let them not turn again to sin. Surely his salvation is nigh them that fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Mercy and truth are met together, righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. Yea, the Lord shall give that which is good, and our land shall yield the increase of it. Righteousness shall go before him, and he shall set us in the way of his steps. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we just pray, Lord, that you'd honor the reading and the study of your word. We pray, Father, that your spirit through this passage, through this message, would speak to our hearts. And we pray, Father, that the number one priority in our heart, Lord, is a close walk with you. And if we're not there, Lord, that we would grab a hold of the throne of grace through prayer. And we would not let go, Lord, until we're restored in that right relationship with you. Father, bless this time, we pray, and we ask you in Jesus' name, amen. I want to give you 4 R's. Since we're talking about repentance and we're talking about restoration, I want to give you 4 points. Remember, request, respond, and reward. The first thing the psalmist did, and the first thing that we need to do when we're in a situation of either repentance or restoration, is we need to remember. We need to look back. And the psalmist did that. You see, looking back into God's word or looking back into our own lives to see what God has done reminds us of who God is. And when you look at what God has done, it tells you a lot about who God is. And when you look at God, who God is, it tells you about how God proceeds, okay? And so when you look at verse 1, the psalmist said, Lord, thou hast been favorable. You see the word hast in here in these first 3 verses multiple times. He's looking back. When we go to God in prayer, looking back is important. Remember who God is and remember who God has been to you, to me. It starts out, the psalmist uses the word Lord. If you've not done a study on the names of God, you do yourself a great disservice. God reveals much about who he is through his names. And he reveals a lot about his character and the definition of his names. The word Lord here is Jehovah, all capital letters, Jehovah. I want to look at two aspects of what the word Jehovah means. One is the self-existent one, and the other one is the all-sufficient one. If we're praying to God, it is good for us to remember who he is. Okay, the self-existent one. By the way, this is how God chose to reveal himself to Moses. And when you understand the definition, when God met Moses in the wilderness, you'll understand why God chose that word, Jehovah. Self-existent one. God is in need of nothing. He's in need of no one. He is and he has all that he needs. He lacks nothing. And yet that same God who is in need of no one, who lacks nothing, chose to create me. He chose to create you. And the interesting aspect of that is, if he chose to create us in ignorance of how we'd turn out, one might understand that. But he chose to create me knowing my failures. He knew when I would stumble. He knew when I would rise again. He knew my sin. He didn't need me, but he chose to create me. Not only did he choose to create me, but also because he knew my sin, he chose to make a way. And that's the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross, that my sin debt could be paid and that I could live with him for eternity. He did not do that out of any need. He chose to. That's the God I'm going to in prayer. Not only is he self-existent, but he's also all-sufficient. And it's important that we understand this too when we come to him in prayer. The same God that is self-existent is all-sufficient. In other words, the one that I am praying to, the God who chose to love me, is also infinitely able, above any of my imaginations, to supply all my needs. And when he does supply my needs, I haven't diminished his ability in any way, shape, or form. God supplying my needs does not mean that he has not enough to supply Scott's needs, although Scott needs a lot. Okay? We never diminish God's ample supply. That's who we're praying to. Lord, Jehovah, all capital letters. Understanding who I'm praying to reminds me of God's great love to me. He goes on, and again, he's looking back. Thou hast been favorable. Looking back, again, I told you, it does two things for us. It tells me who God is, and it tells me how God operates. And how God has operated in the past tells me how God will operate in the future. Spurgeon said it this way. He said, God's past doings are prophetic of what God will do. Why is that? Because God doesn't change. When God says in his words, if you obey me, I will bless you, guess what? He said that back then, he still means it today. God's righteousness doesn't change. God's principles don't change. God's love doesn't change. Okay? So the psalmist here is looking back, and he says, thou hast been favorable. How could we, or how can we? We shouldn't. We should never go to prayer without looking back in thanksgiving at what God has done for us. And the psalmist is doing that, and he says, you know what? And you see the psalmist doing this both on a personal front and then on a national front. Listen, nations are made of people. When he talks about the land or the nation and the people, there's a direct connection there, isn't there? And this is the part about restoration that I really want us to focus on today. The psalmist says, you know what? Looking back, God's been favorable to me. Is there anybody here that can't say that today? God's been favorable to us. God's been favorable to our land. The land and the people are connected. Looking back and seeing that God has been favorable to me tells me that God is willing to be favorable to me again. Do you see the argument, the logic there? And when it comes to us as individuals and when it comes to our nation, that's important. When we look back, God has blessed me and he has blessed our nation. So you know what that tells me? It tells me he's willing to again. All we have to go is back to his words and see what the criteria is. If my people, which are called by my name, will what? Then I'll heal your land. Verses 2 and 3. Thou hast forgiven the iniquity of thy people. Thou hast covered all their sin. Thou hast taken away thy wrath, and thou hast turned thyself from the fierceness of thine anger. In looking back, he says, God has responded favorably, if you will, to repentant sinners in the past. And because he's done it in the past, we know he will in the future. And you look at how he says that. Thou hast forgiven me. Who here can't look back at their own testimony and say, you know what? God forgave me all my sin when I wasn't deserving of it. Not that I am today, but back then it was even less so, okay, if we could put it to you that way. And then it goes on to say, he covered my sin, all of it. Stop and think about that. Every spot, his love covered through the cross. And then it goes on to say this, verse 3, thou hast taken away all thy wrath, and thou hast turned thyself from the fierceness of thine anger. Thou hast taken away thy wrath. When I repent, God's anger with me ceases. You know, if we as earthly fathers can get a little bit hot at what our kids do or don't do sometimes, when your child comes to you and your child is genuinely repentant, your anger, what? It disappears. Or it should. And if we as earthly fathers, imperfect, can do that, how much more so is our Heavenly Father perfect and able and willing to do so? Like a good father, he responds to genuine repentance. God has done this in the past, and so therefore the logic is God will do this in the future. Remember, the second word that I want to use for a bullet point is request. And notice, in verses 4 through 7, he has three requests. Number 1, turn us. Verse 4. Verse 6, number 2, revive us. In verse 7, show us. And what does he do? He goes down through this. And this is one of the things that I think sometimes we fail to do. The psalmist here, if you look at how this is laid out, the psalmist has already repented. And yet he goes to the Lord and he says, turn us, O Lord. Well, what's he saying? I don't know about you, but this isn't hard for me to understand. How many times have I been on my knees asking God to forgive me for something when deep down in my heart I question my own sincerity? You ever been there? You know, there is a place that we can ask God to take us that is deeper. It is a deeper repentance than I am humanly capable. I'm too selfish on my own. Sometimes when I'm saying, God, forgive me for something, I know in the back of my mind I have a tendency to what? Go back and do it again. The psalmist here is asking, don't be afraid to ask him. Our trials often comes for our sins. Don't be afraid to go to him and say to him, listen, take me to a place of so much more than I'm capable of taking myself on my own. God, if I note insincerity in my voice, I beg God to help me to be sincere about this. God, help me to see sin the way you see sin. Help me to see the lost the way that you see the lost. You know, if we don't have that ability in ourselves, and you know something, we don't, ask him for it. Listen, God started a work in us, and did he start it just to back off and to leave you floundering? What did he promise when he said he started? That he'd complete it. Don't be afraid to ask. Ask him for more. Ask him for more than I am humanly capable of doing on my own. Ask him for more than my selfish desires will allow me. And then grab a hold, if you will, of the throne of grace. And I heard the term with Jacob, like wrestling. You know what? Do not let go until God draws you closer to him, until he gives you a deeper love for the lost, or a deeper hatred, if you will, of sin, until you start to see things through his eyes. That's restoration. You know, I can make a feeble attempt at turning from my pride and my sin, but the only chance I have at a sustained walk with him comes from him. It comes from his love. It comes from his spirit. It comes from his word. Don't be afraid to ask. God will not leave his work unfinished. The logical argument here is ask him. He's ready, willing, and able to supply your needs. Verse 5. Wilt thou be angry with us forever? Wilt thou draw out thine anger to all generations? You know, when we go to God in prayer, in a repentance prayer, I don't think we're really going to him so much in with the idea that we want him to turn his anger, to turn his chastening, or at least we shouldn't, as much as we want him his help in our repentance. Because you know what? When we repent, his anger ceases. Go to him and ask him for help. But it must start with prayer. It has to start with prayer. As Christians, we underutilize prayer. Being honest, pathetically, our prayer meetings are poorly attended. Most of the prayers that we do are to check it off before a meal or after some sort of a service. Sometimes we're guilty of canned prayers. Really? I mean, really? If you want restoration, it's going to take prayer, prayer, and more prayer. The Bible says ask, knock, seek. Again, you're to grab a hold of the throne of God like Jacob wrestled with Jesus and say, you know what, I'm not letting go until you bless me. Why? Because where am I without God's blessings? Verse 6 and 7. You know, before we get there, the single greatest key to not falling again to sin is genuine restoration. If my walk with him is restored to a point where I have intimate fellowship, that is the greatest safeguard to not falling to sin again. And you know, the sad thing is, much of the church, I wonder sometimes, have we ever had that walk of intimate fellowship to want to be restored to? Again, this goes no matter where you are, you have the gift of prayer, and you have the gift of Jehovah that is ready, willing, and able, and wants to bring you to that position if you will just grab a hold of the throne of grace and mean it. Now, don't get me wrong, it's not simple. It does require something from you. You have to be willing to put him first. You have to be willing to have your quiet time with him. He's first. His word comes first. His prayer comes first. He is first in your life, in your talents, in your time, and yes, even in your money. If you're not willing to put him first, don't grab a hold of the throne of grace and say, I'm not letting go until you restore me, because you're not willing to do what you need to do. Listen, most of it comes from him, but you have your part too. I have my part too. Verses 6 and 7. Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in you, or that thy people may worship you? You stop and think about this. The logic here is plain. We can boldly ask for God to revive us because it is only through God that we were made alive to begin with. Stop and think about this. I was dead in trespasses and sin. You can't revive a dead person. Okay, not spiritually speaking. It is only through God choosing to love me, making a way on the cross that I could be saved. And then it was God chasing me, if you will, coming after me in my sin so that I would understand that I needed him and to get saved. God did all of that for me, not out of any need, but because he chose to and because he chose to love me. Now, a God that has done all of that, will he then leave me over here seeking repentance and restoration? Of course not. He'll revive me again. Why? Part of the reason it says right here, that his people may worship him. Why did God create me in the first place? And why did he create me with a free will? Because he wanted me to choose to worship him. And I'll tell you what, the goodness of God leads men to repentance, and the goodness of God that leads men to repentance leads men to worship him. It is the giver of the gift that we see and we worship. Ask for revival. Don't be afraid. Boldly ask. God made us so that we could choose to worship him. I went over that. Oh, here. God, we need your continual mercy. Grant us your gift of salvation. And we see that in verse 7. He says, show us thy mercy, O Lord, and grant us thy salvation. 2 points I want to make about this. Number one, salvation is his. He created a way. He sacrificed his son. I happen to be the beneficiary of it, but it's all him. I didn't earn it. I didn't deserve it. I can't do anything to keep it. The other thing is you see three tenses of salvation here. Number one, when I got saved, it saved me from ever having to face the penalty of my sin, death, hell, and the grave. But there's this process that's going on. When the Bible here is talking about restoration, that's me falling and God restoring me. And each time he does that, he's shaping me more and more and more to be just like his Savior, just like our Savior Jesus Christ. Spurgeon said, we can estimate our spiritual condition by our joy in him. Revival without joy is impossible. I thought that's interesting coming from Spurgeon. You go to any dead church around here and you know what you see? Lack of joy. Bible here says, the psalmist says, you know, Lord, restore us. Show us. Grant us your mercy. Grant us your salvation that we may rejoice in you, that we may worship you. So we talked about remembering back. We talked about requesting, asking God. The next thing the psalmist does is interesting, verse 8, and I think it's interesting, especially for our culture. He says, I will hear what God the Lord will speak. And you notice the confidence that the psalmist has. After the psalmist has been looking back at who God is and what God has done, listen to his confidence build. I will hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace unto his people and to his saints. And then you see this warning, but let them not turn again to sin. Interesting. He waited for God to respond. In this day and age when we're plugged into something all the time, you see people wearing their phones, you know, we're plugged into something all the time. And I think there's a combination of these little quick prayers combined with noise always being going on, and then we wonder why we don't have an intimate walk with the Lord. We can't even hear him. Okay? When you pray, don't be afraid to wait on the Lord. Don't be afraid to wait and have him show you the path that he has for you. And like the psalmist says, for he will speak to his people. He will speak peace unto them. He will speak to his saints. But you'll notice something here. He speaks to his people. He speaks to his saints. And it's kind of interesting. Where does God's chastening start? It starts with his own. Okay? But he's also ready to restore his own too. And you see that logical reasoning there. God will speak. He will restore. But now let's talk about the warning. But let them not turn again to sin. You know, God has forgiven me for the same sin multiple times. Amen? Sometimes I think something gets seared in that. And we forget how egregious it really is. With forgiveness comes a great warning. Watch out. Don't take God's forgiveness for granted. He loves us. He forgives us. He's long-suffering. But don't push his patience. You know, I've used this illustration before. We've all been there. We're in the back seat of the car, and your parent looks back and says, "Don't make me pull over." Right? Once in a while, we need to remember when we're praying to Jehovah. You know, because of the cross, we can come unto him and we can say, "Abba, Father." But we're still praying to Jehovah. Once in a while, we need to remember, don't make him pull the car over. Okay? Going back after God's forgiveness and restoration to the same sin implies willful, prideful, obstinate sin and a disregard for God and all that he has done for us. And I think sometimes we get seared and we forget that. Restoration. So we talked about remembering who God is, what he's done. We've talked about not being afraid to ask him with some tenacity and persistence, to hanging on, to praying, to saying, "God, you know, I need you in my life. Restore me." We've talked about waiting for his response. And the last thing is reward. You see the confidence in the psalmist just continue to build by the way he talks. Verse 9, he says, "Surely his salvation is nigh them that fear him, that glory may dwell in our land." How many people want God's glory to dwell in our land? You know, we talk a lot about that. You know, the psalmist is looking back, and he's talking about what God has done for him, and he has this faith. As we look back, our faith should tell us something. Our faith should say that the God who chose us, the God that chose to love us, the God that chose to make a way for me to spend all eternity with him through what Jesus did on the cross, that salvation is near at hand. And if we stop and think about that, all we have to do is repent, to return, to ask, to seek restoration. And if we think about the logic of this, when I was over here before I knew God, I was dead in trespasses and sin. I couldn't have been further away from God. And yet, how close was his salvation to me? All I had to do was understand that I needed to repent and ask him to save me, and he did. Well, if his salvation was that near me then, now that I'm over here, a child of the King, I've been grafted into the vine, adopted into the family, how close do you think his salvation is near me now? Sometimes we go to him in prayer like we think we're so lost. He's right there. He's right there. You may have moved, but he's right there. The second part of this that really bothers me, in verse 9 when it talks about that his glory may dwell in our land. You know, we talk a lot about politics and things that we're disgusted with. And I'm looking at the time and I need to move. We don't like the two choices we have for president. We don't like the economy. But there's a lot of things we don't like about our land. But you know what? In order for his glory to dwell in our land, his glory first must dwell in us. And here's the problem with Christians. You know, an up and down Christian, a Christian that's down and up and down and up and down and up, you know what? That doesn't impress anybody. If you want God's glory to dwell in your life so that it affects other people, okay, you need to have a consistent walk with the Lord. We need to seek Him with a whole heart. What does the Bible say about sin? It calls it leaven. And a little bit of leaven does what? What's it do? Ruins the whole shebang, doesn't it? And the problem with the church today is you've got Christians, they've got one foot in the world kind of doing the things they like and one foot in the church. You know what that is? That's a little bit of leaven. And God says it's ruining your whole lump. Nobody's seeing the glory of God shine in your life when you've got one foot in the church and one foot in the world. And therefore, because nobody's seeing God's glory in your life, nobody's seeing God's glory in our land. It all starts with us. It starts with me looking at my sin. You know, we're real good at pointing out other people's sin. Unfortunately, that's not a gift, despite what some of you may think. That's not a gift. Also, unfortunately, that's not something God requires of us. He wants us to look at me first. I need to take care of me. If God's glory is dwelling in me, then maybe I will encourage others, not through nagging or pointing out their sin, but just from my walk. And if God's glory starts dwelling in them, next thing you know, God's glory is dwelling in our church, and our church becomes known for the glory of God dwelling here. And it can go from our church to our community to our state until, what? Guess what? God's glory can dwell in our land again. This land can once again be known as one nation under God. But it has to start with me. Has to start with me. God does not change. We repent, we seek restoration, we obey and worship Him. He responds with His blessed, glorious presence in our lives, thus His glory in our land. If my people, which are called by my name, will humble themselves. I've got to burn through these last two or three verses, or you guys will tell Stan I kept you over. Verse 11 and 12. Look how excited the psalmist gets. Truth, mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. Yea, the Lord shall give that which is good, and our land will yield the increase, or in other words, the profit of God giving that which is good. God wants to bless us. He doesn't take pleasure in chastening us. If we will but turn, He is waiting. But it requires more than the turning. We've already talked about the repentance. How hard do we seek restoration? Men, if I know how hard we seek restoration from our wife. Sometimes it requires more than just, yep, I own that. I did that. That was stupid. Sometimes it takes flowers. Sometimes it takes chocolate and flowers. Sometimes it takes a lot of talk, chocolate, flowers, maybe a meal out, and maybe a gift certificate at her favorite store, right? The point is, listen, however hard we would work for restoration with our wife, that ought to pale compared to how hard we're willing to work with restoration from our God. That's the part I don't think the church does. He deserves first place. Time, talents, money, every place in my life, He deserves first place. And you see the results of that in verse 13, and I'll close. Righteousness shall go before Him and shall set us in the way of His steps. The byproduct of a group of people seeking restoration with God with a whole heart, undivided, not one foot in the world and one foot in the church. The byproduct of that is righteousness. Our righteous God goes before us and He aligns us in His path. And in His path, His glorious presence will be seen, both in us and our land. You know, sin brings evil upon us, but when we repent, God showers us with good things. He wants to. The right path leads to His blessings. And there is sustained restoration with God. That path, by God's people, leads to a changed nation, to a blessed land. Close your eyes, if you would. Bow with me in prayer for just a minute. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, as we look at this psalm, we can't help but look back, Father, and think of all of the times, Lord, that You've forgiven us. From that first time when we understood our sin and You were so graciously near with Your salvation, to probably this week, Lord, if we've strayed either through neglect or through outright poor decisions, You've been so good to us, Father, and You've been so there, ready to forgive, ready to restore, ready to bless. Father, we thank You for that. But Father, I fear, Lord, that we don't always seek repentance and restoration with a sincere heart. And Father, I just pray, Lord, that your spirit within us would grab a hold of us, that we'd come to the throne of grace, Lord, and like Jacob wrestled with you and said he would not let go until you blessed him, I pray, Lord, that that would be our heart, that we would have a determination, a tenacity, if you would, to go to your throne, Lord, and to keep coming back and to keep coming back, Lord, until we have that close, intimate walk with you where your glory will shine in our lives and people will see it and they'll know it's not us. They'll know it's our blessed God, our Savior. Father, we keep looking at our land and we keep looking at politicians like we expect them to be different, when what we really need to do is look at ourselves and expect us to be different. Father, we just ask, Lord, that you'd have your will and way in this service. We ask, Lord, if there's anybody here that doesn't know you as Savior, Lord, that they would come forward and talk to me or somebody, that they might meet you. It's as simple as recognizing your sin, confessing your sin, and taking that free gift that Jesus' death on the cross is to us, accepting him and asking him into our hearts and to change our lives. And Father, if we're already know you, Lord, but we need repentance, Lord, that's what the altar's for. But Father, I worry about the third group. We repent, we go along a little bit in our own strength, we fall, we repent, we go on a little bit in our own strength. Father, I pray for that group that needs your restoration. I pray, Lord, that we would come to you and we'd grab the throne of grace and we would not let go, Father, until our walk is where it's supposed to be with you, that glory may dwell both in your people and our land. So, Father, I just pray, Lord, as we have this invitation, that you'd have your will and way in our hearts and lives. Lord, bless us, we pray, Father. We're nothing without your blessings. In Jesus' precious name, I ask you this. Amen.